There we go.
Wednesday morning Bible class. Wednesday morning Bible class. I'm John. We're going to start in chapter 1. Last week was introduction. So this week we're going to go through the prologue, verses 1 through 18. It's kind of the prologue to the entire gospel. Just by way of brief recap from last week, you remember we talked about the who, what, where, when, why's kind of thing of the gospel. Who wrote the gospel of John? The apostle John. There's really no controversy about that. Everybody recognizes and understands that's who wrote it. When and where was it written? Most scholars think that John wrote it in the 90s AD from Ephesus. He had moved to Ephesus when the persecution in Jerusalem happened. Dr. Weinrich, who I've read, that's the blue commentary that I'm using, and I had him as a professor, he makes a very convincing case to me that John wrote this from the 50s AD from Jerusalem. That would make it concurrent at the same time as Matthew and Mark. And part of the reason, one of the reasons he mentions that is because there's a lot of Jewish references to Jewish festivals and feasts and events and things in the gospel. And that would make more sense if it's written in the context of Jewish people in Jerusalem rather than Greek people in Ephesus. There are other reasons he proposes that. Does it really matter to us when and where it was written? Ultimately, no. It is interesting for understanding and interpreting parts of the gospel. The style of John is it is filled with enigmatic sayings. I like that word, enigmatic. Remember we talked about that a little bit last week. There's a lot of hard, difficult sayings in John. He doesn't shy away from those sayings of Jesus. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are more straightforward. They don't account for or display for us a lot of those hard sayings of Jesus. But John doesn't shy away from them. Jesus says things like, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that was very confusing. What did that mean? Well, afterwards, we kind of know what it means, but Jesus said, I am the bread of life. What does that mean? He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's a hard saying. That drove away some of the disciples. Pontius Pilate said, what is truth? So there's this whole question about how do you know what's true? That's in John. So there's a lot of these hard sayings in John. We'll be getting to them regularly throughout this Bible study. I, for one, kind of like that. It makes you think. You know, Lutherans, we like to think, don't we?
Yes.
Other Christians sometimes say, oh, I don't want to think. Pastor Misa, why do you always have to think so much? Can't we just, hear the gospel message and sing a song? Think, right? We think. All right, what's the purpose John was written? And John tells us very plainly, we went over this last week, it's in John chapter 20, he says, For these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Isn't it wonderful when you have things memorized from the Bible just because they're set to music? That is the purpose of John. Yes, we set it to music, and it's in setting 4 in our hymnal, but what is the purpose of this whole gospel? That you may believe. The point is to give you faith, and not blind faith, but faith in what? Faith that Jesus is the Christ, that this man Jesus is the Messiah, is the Savior. That's the whole point of the gospel. You don't have to have heard it preached by John himself. He probably preached all of this, but You can read it, you can have someone else preach it or explain it to you, you can sit in Bible study and listen to lectures about it, and it will strengthen you in faith. That's the purpose. He says it right there. Outline. We went over the outline, and I showed you, I handed out the outline from the Lutheran Study Bible. It's a good outline. I kind of summarize it this way. Ministry, comma, unbelief, comma, ministry, comma, belief. That's Pastor Measle's shorthand outline of the Gospel of John based on the outline in the Lutheran Study Bible. And what that is the first half of the Gospel is the ministry of Jesus. It displays some of his miracles. John calls them signs. Some of his teachings and his preaching. And during that point in time, there's rising opposition to him, rising unbelief that this Jesus is truly the Messiah. So that's the first half of the gospel. Then it comes to a head, it comes to a pinnacle when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That's only in this gospel, remember. Bless you. That's only in this gospel. And as people are starting to rise in their opposition, Jesus does the ultimate miracle, raises someone from the dead, Lazarus. And that is a dividing point. So people, followers of his, Jewish leaders, etc., you either believe or you don't. That is a very clear pinnacle of his ministry, and there's a lot of unbelief at that point. So ministry, unbelief. Then in the face of ministry and unbelief and opposition, Jesus does the ultimate act of ministry. The ultimate act of ministry for you. He dies on the cross and he himself rises from the dead. Not just raising Lazarus from the dead, but then he himself rises from the dead. So that's the ultimate act of ministry. And then what happens? The last chapter, the disciples finally believe. So there's belief. Okay, ministry, unbelief, ministry, belief. And by the way, the last half of the Gospel of John is all about Jesus during Passion Week, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Half of the Gospel is devoted to that week. That's incredible. When you think of the other three synoptics, they all dedicate a few chapters to it. But John puts half of the Gospel on that week-long events. All right, then, to get in today, we talked about verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before I just give an extremely brief recap of that and then go on, are there any questions from last week or any lingering thoughts or comments that have come up? Okay, so last week I talked for a while about John chapter 1, verse 1. It's a very loaded verse and a wonderful verse. In the beginning was the Word. The word there is logos. That's the Greek word for word. In the beginning was the logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three points that were made from this. First of all, in the beginning was. So in the beginning of time, in the beginning of creation, the Word, the logos, already existed. So the Word predates, pre-exists creation. That's a pretty profound statement there. Okay? Secondly, and the Word was with God. Now if you remember, I pointed out that word with, it's the Greek word pros, which means to or toward. It can be interpreted as with, that's not a bad translation. But the Word was toward God, the Word was face to face with God. So what does that mean? That means the Word is not the same as God, God the Father. Okay? But then the third point is, and the Word was God. So this gets a little bit, hints in a very philosophical, poetic way, towards the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus is with God, he's different than God, but he is God. What does that mean? Well, you know from elsewhere in other parts of the Bible, we know from many places, God is one God but three persons. We can't understand that, but here is yet another way to express that idea, okay? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word logos, by the way, also, I brought this up. To a Greek mindset, in Greek philosophy, logos, or words, were the defining and organizing principle of society. It's still true today. Society is built on our language. That's why there's so much fuss and bother over the definition of words. To the Hebrew mind, the word word, or in Greek logos, was the means by which God did things. God did things through words. How did he create? He spoke. Yes, with the exception of humanity. How did Jesus heal?
He spoke.
Yes, a few exceptions. He touched instead of spoke. But primarily, God does things through words. How does God forgive you?
He speaks. He uses the mouth of that puppet master, the pastor, up front, and he uses that pastor to say, I forgive you. In the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you. That's Jesus talking, not me. So, what's that?
I by virtue of my office.
Yeah, there you go. So, that's a little bit of the weight behind this word, logos. Okay? Y'all with me? That's like a 3-minute summary of, what, half an hour from last class? All right, we're going to go on. Now, as I said last week, this prologue, which is verses 1 through 18, is some of the most beautiful, elegant Greek that you will ever read. Trust me on that. I know it's all Greek to you.
Bob. Yes, it is.
It is some of the most beautiful, elegant Greek, and I think it comes through in English. It's very poetic and very elegant, even in English. Okay? So, I'm going to read through the whole thing, and then we're going to come back and go through it verse by verse. All right? So just listen to this. So well written. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That is just so wonderful. So elegant. So well written. All right, let's delve into it. We're going to get through this in an hour, okay? We are. So, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. Now this sounds like a recap of verse 1, and it is sort of. Because there's in the beginning with God. So it kind of is combining the first two phrases of verse 1. But the Apostle John here is adding some extra information. What does he say? He. Oh. Who or what is this Word? Quote unquote. Well, it's a he. He was in the beginning with God. So if you're reading this from the first time, and you're not a believer, or you're a Greek philosopher, or a Jewish historian or something, and you say, well, what is this talking about? He was in the beginning with God. Okay, we're talking about a person, specifically a man. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So now there's a transition, philosophically thinking, there's a transition from being to becoming. Verses 1 and 2 are all about existence. The Word exists, and the Word pre-existed creation. And the Word existed with God through all previous eternity. So that's existence, being. Now there's a transition to becoming. What about things that were created? So you can think about all of the cosmos in terms of two things, that which was created and that which has always existed. So there's a transition here, philosophically, to that which was created, to becoming. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, all things were made through the Word. Was Jesus at the beginning of creation?
Yes.
Yes. How did God create? By speaking. What is the Word? Jesus is the Word. You know, fast forward, we know the answer to this very poetic and philosophical opening. Jesus is the Word. So, God the Father created through Jesus, the Word. That's a wonderful statement and rather profound. All things were made through him. That's the positive. Everything that's created was created through Jesus, by God the Father. And then the negative side of that, and it doesn't exclude anything. Without him was not anything made that was made. So it's a two-sided coin here. Everything that was made through Jesus, and it does not exclude anything. So there's the negative side of it. Okay? So there's no exceptions. It includes everything. Very poetic way of saying that. And then verse 4, intertwining life and light, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So still talking about becoming, still talking about creation here. In him, who is that him? That's the Logos. So that's Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So now John is connecting these ideas of life and light with Logos, or Word. By the way, there's three very profound titles for Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the life. He himself says later on in this gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is the light. He says that also, one of those hard sayings. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. We're going to get to those in due time. Now, this makes me think, just a real quick side note, I saw this somewhere in some scientific poster, article or something, some brief thing, quite a while ago. Some secular scientist saying that when our sun goes dark, when our sun is used up, some 100 trillion years from now, which, you know, in my mind right there, I'm thinking, yeah, that'll never happen because right. We'll all be gone and we'll be in heaven by then and it doesn't matter.
Exactly.
God made the sun big enough and long-lived enough that it won't matter. But this scientist is speculating, you know, at some point when our sun goes dark, all life in our, not universe, galaxy, our solar system, all life in our solar system will cease. Because we need light for life. That I agree with. We need light for life. We cannot exist in darkness. Light brings about growth, brings about food. We cannot exist without it. So there's a very profound statement right there that life comes from light. What was the first thing God created? Light. Let there be light. That was the first thing. So life comes from light. And in him was life. In him, the Logos. In him, Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. So these two ideas are connected. Jesus brings us life and he brings us light. Both. He is the source of both. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So right there, there's a battle between light and darkness. Now, when you think of, well, you know, first let me, before I get to that thought that's popping into my head. When the light shines in the darkness, when there's a battle between lightness and darkness, who wins?
The light.
Yeah, the light wins. Can darkness, I mean, can you imagine darkness overcoming light and swallowing it and everything's dark? No, it's the opposite. Light always wins. I use the same comment with the kids when I'm teaching and illustrate it with hot and cold. With hot and cold, which wins? Hot wins. Now, yes, I know some jerk will say, well, if you put a cold ice cube on a hot day, they kind of merge together and you end up at room temperature. Yeah, I know. But if you think about a battle between light and darkness, darkness is the absence of light. So by having light, you dispel darkness. Heat and cold is the same way. Cold is the absence of heat. So when you have heat, it dispels the cold. Okay? So, from a philosophical or a spiritual standpoint, what is darkness? What would darkness be?
Without God.
Without God, sure. The absence of God. Yeah. And I'm going to say, and that is an excellent way to think of it, so when you have God present, you have light and you no longer live in the darkness. I'm going to extend that a little bit further because this is the thought I wanted to then talk about for a moment. From a spiritual standpoint, in various places in the Bible, darkness is a way to refer to not knowing God. You live in darkness. You don't know God. A word for that would be ignorance. Not meaning ignorant as in dumb or stupid, but the plain sense of the word ignorant means what? You don't know. I'm ignorant right now about whether it's raining outside or not. Now I could go and look, and I could see, and then I would no longer be ignorant. Okay? So ignorance is just not knowing something. So if you live in darkness, you are living without God, you don't know God. You are living without the knowledge of God. Now if you are given the knowledge of God, the light is given to you, you will never any longer be able to say you don't know God. Here's my little illustration for this. Can you ever unlearn something?
Yeah.
I don't think you can.
It's always stuck in your head.
No. It's always stuck in your head. You teach a preschooler the alphabets and their letters and numbers and the colors and all of that. They will forevermore know it. You can't unlearn it. Now, they could forget it. They could ignore it. They could try to bury it. I suppose some kids do when they are learning knowledge, right? When you learn about Jesus, you can never not know about Jesus anymore. Does that make sense?
Sure.
You can ignore it. You can hide it behind other thoughts in your head, but you always know about Jesus once he's been revealed to you. Once the light of God, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus has been given to you, you can no longer claim to be ignorant or in darkness about the existence of God. So the darkness has not overcome it. You cannot unlearn knowing about Jesus. All right? I think that's a wonderful thing. And yes, it does point to a little bit to the necessity of us getting the word about Jesus out, to spreading the gospel message, which pretty much all Christians know they need to do. Some do more than others or better than others or whatever. There's many ways to do that. All right. You can't unlearn it. Any questions, comments so far? Let me pause because I need some coffee. Am I making you think too hard?
Yeah.
I'm burning out syntax.
Is your, you need an extra brain implant of another memory chip? Yeah, David. You may not be able to remember it. Yeah, that's true. Dementia might set in or something like that. You may not remember it. But the knowledge is still there. It's still down deep in your brain. And just because some disease, maybe, Alzheimer's or something like that, is clouding your memory so you can't recall it, it's still there. And the perfect example of this, and you guys have all heard me say this and other pastors say this before as well, I have visited shut-ins who have dementia. And, you know, they ask me the same question 3 times in a row. They can't remember the answer beyond 30 seconds. It's kind of sad. It does happen regularly, Alzheimer's, dementia, etc. And yet, off the conversation topic, I can say, the Lord be with you, and they respond,
also with you.
I can say, our Father who art in heaven, they start chiming in, hallowed be thy name.
So even though they can't remember short term or can't remember various things or forget that my name is the pastor, yet there's things down deep in there that they still remember, and it comes out under certain circumstances. I'm encouraged by that. You guys have heard me say that story. You've heard other pastors say that type of event before. I have witnessed it a number of times, even in my short 12 years as a pastor. So it does happen.
Especially the Lord's Prayer.
Especially the Lord's Prayer. And the Apostles' Creed is another one that happens with. Absolutely. So that's one of the reasons. Every once in a while, one of the teachers will tell me, Pastor, can you come and give your little speech about doing memory work to my class? Because they don't want to do memory work. Our school still has that old school mentality that it's important for kids to memorize. Okay? I think out in the parts of the educational world, you don't need to memorize, that's so old fashioned. No, you need to memorize. And this is one of the reasons. And then I go tell the kids my little story that I just mentioned to you and say, by having it in your brain, it's there forever. It's good to memorize. Even for us. I would encourage you, if you want to keep your mind sharp or keep learning about God, find a favorite passage and memorize it. You know, if you don't have Psalm 23 memorized, memorize it. Most of you probably do. I would say Psalm 121. That's my favorite. Memorize that. You know, there's many passages you could memorize. All right. Good question. Thank you. All right. Shall we go on? Continuing. Verses 6, 7, and 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now what John is this referring to?
John the Baptist,
right. Now many commentators, and the way it's translated and formatted in translations, it is thought that this is a parenthetical statement. It's an aside. That John is talking about this big philosophical idea that the word pre-existed, the word brings life and light, and now he's talking about John the Baptist. It's not a parenthetical statement. It fits with the flow of the ideas that John, the Apostle John, is talking about here. Because what does he say? He's talking about life and light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then he says, there was a man whose name was John who came as a witness about the light. So John the Apostle is using John the Baptist to validate what he's saying about Jesus as the light. Does that make sense? And that's key here. The other three synoptic gospels all talk about John the Baptist as a preacher of repentance and a baptizer. That's why he gets the name John the Baptist. And that's what they point to and describe. The Gospel of John, the Apostle John, does not talk about John the Baptist as a preacher of repentance and a baptizer. He talks about John as what?
A witness.
A witness. Now, I have been told, or have read, that some of the strongest evidence you can have in a court of law today, as well as back then, is an eyewitness. It's stronger than physical evidence. You know, oh, I have this physical evidence. Well, of course, until recently, we didn't even have DNA evidence. That wasn't even an option. But, you know, we have this physical evidence. There's footprints. There's, whatever. We know this crime was committed. This murder was done. But the strongest evidence accepted throughout human history is that of an eyewitness. So when you hear in a court of law that some witness comes forward to the crime, whatever it is, and you see this in movies and books as well, what does the defense try to do? Tries to discredit that witness. Because that's strong testimony. If somebody says, I saw this, that's what I saw, that's hard to refute unless you can tear down the witness and make the witness unreliable. Witness. There was a man sent from God, so he comes from God. John the Baptist comes from God, and he came as a witness to validate what I'm telling you, people. This is what John the Apostle is saying. I have to say, John the Apostle John versus John the Baptist. Two Johns here, right? Further, what does the strongest form of witness? Well, the word behind witness here, do any of you recall, I've mentioned this at other Bible studies in the past, quick trivia question. What is the Greek word for witness? Martyria. That's the word here. Martyria. From which we get the word
martyr.
Why would the word martyr be translated as witness? What is the strongest form of eyewitness testimony you can give? That you stand behind your witness even to the point of death. Somebody says, are you really telling the truth? I'm going to kill you if you're lying. Well, then kill me because I'm not lying. You know, the witnesses, the martyrs, as we know from the early church, were willing to die for their testimony about Jesus. Jesus died and rose again. He is God. He is the Savior. We swear that is the truth. And unless you recant, we're going to kill you. We're going to feed you to the lions. We're going to torture you. We're going to crucify you in some cases, the early church martyrs. They stood by their witness. They refused to recant. And therefore they were martyred. That's the word witness. Was John the Baptist martyred?
Yes.
For what he claimed was the truth?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. He did not recant. I like that word, recant. Is that because I'm a Lutheran? Luther was given the same option. He said, you recant what you're saying or we're going to throw you in jail. And maybe worse. There was threats of execution. Mm-hmm. And fortunately for Luther, he did not recant and he was protected by his prince. So that was two good things there.
Yes.
Yeah, John did not recant and it cost him his head. Right? Literally.
Literally.
There we go.
Yes.
Proper use of the word literally.
Literal.
And what did he bear witness about? That also is the word martyria. To bear witness about the light. That all might believe through him. There we go again. John the Apostle tells us at the end of this gospel his purpose for writing it. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here he gives us a little hint, a little preview. He's planting seeds. Which will grow throughout the reading of this gospel. The seeds are that you might believe. Believe through him. Who is the him?
Jesus.
Now there's some controversy here. Is that him referring to John the Baptist? Or is that him referring to Jesus? That you might believe through him. Him might be a reference to John as a witness. That through the witness of John you'll believe in Jesus. However, the higher reference to that pronoun him would be Jesus. I looked it up in Greek. It's ambiguous. You can't tell through the Greek grammar who that him is referring to. And I will tell you in Dr. Weinrich's commentary, it says, or no, actually it wasn't his. In the Lutheran Study Bible, the footnotes will say this him refers to Jesus. In the People's Commentary on the Gospel of John, which is published by CPH, it says this him is a reference to John the Baptist.
Well, there wouldn't be a difference between through him and in him.
Yeah, there could be. You're right. Through him and in him. Might believe through him. But does Jesus give his own testimony so that you believe in him through him? You believe in Jesus through the witness of Jesus? Jesus does that also later in the Gospel. So, yes, through him might make us lean more towards this as John the Baptist. But there are Lutheran commentaries like the Lutheran Study Bible that say, no, this is Jesus. Does it matter to us?
No.
No. We do believe in Jesus because of the witness of John the Baptist. We also believe in Jesus because of the witness of Jesus himself. Okay? So it's both hymns. Not H-Y-M-N-S. H-I-M-S, right? That we might believe through him. Further piece of evidence that this him might more likely be John the Baptist is because of verse 8, the context. He was not the light. So that he clearly refers to John the Baptist. So that him more likely than not refers to John the Baptist. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. There again is the word martyria, martyr. Came to bear witness about the light. Now see, all of this is not a parenthetical statement. It relates to
what the Apostle John is saying up here about the Word being the light. And so you people believe me, the Apostle John says. John the Baptist was also an eyewitness to this, all about it. So it's additional evidence supporting what John is saying. Okay? Mm-hmm. All right. Questions or comments? Ann?
Just a comment. In my footnote, it says that the word witness is used more in the Gospel of John than anywhere else in the Bible, both as a noun and as a verb.
That could be, yeah. You know, I didn't look that up or see that, but yes. That's, I could believe that. John uses it a lot. You're right. All right. Other questions or comments? All right. This is an awful lot of lecture. I got to get into some questions for discussion. All right. Yeah. So here we go. He's still talking about light. He, the Apostle John, is still talking about light. The true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Oh, was coming into the world. When did the true light come into the world?
When he created it.
Yes. Christmas. The true light became human. That's what this is a reference to. Christmas. And the true light gives light to everyone. Who did Jesus come for?
Everyone in the world.
Everyone. It's very clear there. This is a direct refuting of the Calvinist belief. TULIP is the kind of the acronym for their beliefs. If some of you remember when we studied Calvinists in our Bible study on denominations, one of the things that Calvinist church bodies will say is that Jesus only died for the chosen, the elect, not for all people. This is one of a number of passages you can use to refute that. No, Jesus came for everyone. So then why do some not believe, or some, why are some not saved? They reject. So they hear about Jesus, they learn about Jesus, you can't unlearn it, but some people reject it, walk away from it, bury it, ignore it. So that's why some are not saved. But Jesus came for everyone. He died for everyone. Right? If Jesus hadn't died, the world would not exist. We would all be under God's judgment instantly. Mm-hmm. So, by the way, that's a little commentary right there on what Luther says in the Small Catechism when he says, God gives food to all people, even the evil. So why do we pray? So that we would remember that our gifts come from God. Does God give good things to evil people? Yes. Does God give good things to non-believers? Yes. The reason he does that, even though they don't know it, the non-believers, is because Jesus came and died for all creation. If Jesus hadn't died for all creation, all of us, including the non-believers, would be instantly under God's judgment. So I remember a seminary professor making this point that unbelievers are also recipients for a while here on earth of God's grace and blessings because they live and they are fed and they have, God takes care of them as well in hopes that they change and repent and come to believe in him, of course. But so Jesus died for all creation. It's way too early for lunch. I don't know why they're rolling that down there. All right. Was coming into the world. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So here, verse 10 is a little reflection again back to verses 1 and 2. He, the Logos, we still don't yet have his name Jesus, but we know it's Jesus. He was in the world because he was born. He became a unique being, in that he was both divine and human at the same time. The only being in all of history in the universe that has that uniqueness. He was coming into the world, so he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Right there is another profound philosophical statement. Every other religion that believes in gods, Zeus or Apollos or Jupiter or Buddha or Hindu or whatever,
their gods sit up there and lord it over creation. All of those other false gods. What did our God do? He became one with the world. He became one of his created beings. He became one of us. That's unique to Christianity. And that's profound, too. God became one of us. He stooped down to our level in order to save us. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now there again, why does the world not know the Logos, not know Jesus? We have our backs turned to God. See, here's a little bit about conversion. We can't come to know God unless God first
comes to us,
reveals himself to us, draws us to himself. We turn our backs on God. Paul talks about this in Corinthians a lot. The world did not know him. So this whole notion, this false notion of you have to go out and seek for God. We can't. We can't seek for God, and in fact, in our sinful human nature, we don't want to seek for God. We want to sit over there in the corner and just have fun doing our own sinful acts. That's how we want to live. So it's God who has to first come to us. And, little pop quiz as Lutherans, how does God come to us? Two ways.
Through baptism.
Word and baptism. Through your baptism, he gives you the Holy Spirit, and he comes to you and opens your mind to understand the ways of God. Through the Word, that's the other way. Through the preaching or reading of God's Word, he comes to you and opens your mind so you can understand the ways of God and understand Jesus and who he is. Okay?
Doesn't he come to us in prayer?
Well, prayer is us going to God. God comes to us through the Word. That's why we would often say prayer and the Word, or doing devotions, go hand in hand. So when you do a devotion, you read a few verses from, like, Portals of Prayer. You read a couple of verses. There's usually a paragraph or so, commentary or explanation written by somebody, a little illustration in there maybe, and then prayer. So the Word, the verses or two at the top, are God coming to you, speaking to you. The prayer at the bottom is you speaking to God. So there is a conversation. But no, usually we don't say God comes to us in prayer. Can God give you, you know, comfort or peace in the midst of prayer? Yes. Mm-hmm. Can God give you kind of an urge or a direction to go do something for someone else, you know, a good work for somebody else who needs it? Yes. But that's not really God speaking to you in prayer. The way God speaks to you to reveal himself, to explain himself, is through the Word. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, if you look at the footnote, what does it say there? His own things. Yeah, I don't like that translation either. He came to his own. In Greek there, it is really just his own. The word people here is not there. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So who are his own? Talking about the Word. Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews, yes, he came to them, and they did not receive him. Now, some of them did, but big chunks of them rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? They did not receive him. What does it mean to receive him? What does that word mean?
Believe in him.
Believe in him, accept him, welcome him, support him. Yeah, believe him, I think, is probably the shortest, simplest way to explain it. His own did not believe in him, did not accept him, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed, so there, John the Apostle is equating receive with believe, right there in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, which means you are now one of his own. How do you become one of Jesus' own? How do you become one of God's people? How do you become a child of God? Is it through the bloodlines of the Jews? No, it's right here. Through what?
Belief.
So one of the Apostle John's points here is by reading his gospel, you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. And through that belief, you'll become a child of God. How profound is this? if you, somebody hands you this book and says, by reading this book, it will cause you to have faith, and therefore you're a child of God and will be saved. That's awesome. That's profound. Now, unfortunately, there's the option that you can reject it or ignore it, but nevertheless, it's there. It comes to you. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, a little real quick side note or discussion. Right. He gave the right to become children of God. What is a right? Do you have rights? Yeah, permission, privilege, entitlement, yeah, ability. You have rights in our country? This is a little bit of a trick question that I'm saying tongue in cheek. Yes, we do have rights, but they seem to be eroding, don't they? Government seems to be impinging upon us as Christians and our rights. They're stealing them, yes, right. They're being diminished. Yes, you have rights. Do you have God-given rights? Yeah, we would say you do. You have the right. The right here, I would say, is a legal term. You have rights. It's a kind of a government legal law term, court term. You have the right to become children of God. This does not imply transition or growth or evolution. It just means you become. You are declared. A right is declared. Now, the word underneath this, underneath right, in the Greek, is the word exousia. Now, I don't know if that would mean anything to any of you, but the word exousia in Greek is usually translated as power. Power. That would also have been an appropriate translation here. Right is okay as well. But power. Now, think of this. He gave the power to become children of God. What does power imply? Authority, yes, you have the authority, you have the ability, you've been given the strength to do it. Somebody's commanded you to do it. Power, so see this word right, whoops, I touched the screen, I gotta remember not to do that. Okay, there. He gave the right, you have a right, but you also have the power. How do you have the power to become a child of God? By believing in his name. Okay, by believing in his name. All right, before I go on to verse 13, one thing that I'm going to back up ever so slightly. Who believed in his name. Faith has to have an object. And what is the object here? His name. The name of Jesus. I'll give you a real quick field trip here. I remember one of my homiletics professors, and I don't remember if it was Dr. Gieschen or not. I kind of think it was. He preached my ordination. Who said to us as we're learning how to craft sermons and preach them, he said, we don't preach about faith. You hear lots of Christians, especially in other denominations, not so much Lutherans. Lots of Christians will, Christian pastors in other church bodies will say, you need to have faith. You need to have faith to be saved. You need to have faith so that heaven is open to you. You need to have faith. They preach about faith. It's okay, but the point made to us is, don't tell them to have faith, give them faith. How would I as a pastor, as a preacher, give you faith? What do I preach about?
The word.
Jesus, the word. By preaching, I don't even have to say the word faith. By preaching, you're a sinner, but Jesus loves you so much that he died on the cross for you, so that your sins are forgiven, and you are made holy, and heaven is open to you. There's a real short summary of law and gospel. By just preaching that to you, maybe in a more extended way with illustrations and whatever, I have just either given you faith or strengthened you in faith. Because that connects you to Jesus. So I don't even have to use the word faith. I can just preach about Jesus. And that, the Holy Spirit uses that to give you faith or strengthen you in faith. And that requires an object. You can't just say, have faith. Well, I have faith. If I go outside right now, then I'm going to get wet from the rain. Well, that's a pretty false faith right now. Because it's sunshiny outside. You have to have faith in something. And that faith in something needs to be reliable.
What is the object, a reliable object of your faith, right here in verse 12? His name, the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Okay? All right. Questions or comments? All right. The little hamsters must be churning in their wheels. I will have to tell you, last night Delmar was sitting right there, and at this point I said, everybody's quiet, nobody's asking any questions, which is true of you right now as well. And I said, am I making you think too much or not enough? And Delmar had this very serious look on his face, and he kind of shook his head. I said, too much, Delmar? He said, no, I'm just trying to absorb it all.
Exactly.
All right.
So.
Yeah, and.
If you have faith, if you fall away, what's happened that you're not staying focused on the object of your faith?
Yeah.
That you've let other things crowd in.
Yep. That too. Keep going. Temptation gets in your way. You get lazy. Yes. Various things get in the way between you and the object.
Let culture tell us what our faith should be.
Yep. All of that.
What our action should be.
Yeah, all of that. Yeah, and so we need to be redirected toward Christ to re-spark or rekindle that faith that is within us. That's why as Lutherans we say, you know, once you're baptized, if somebody's baptized and a member of the church, but then falls away, neglects the church, you know, completely, you know, is no longer associated with the church, and you want to re-spark their faith or draw them back, they don't need to be baptized again. They just need to hear the word of God, law and gospel, to point them back to Christ. And that will re-spark or regrow the faith that has already been given to them, but they've buried and ignored. Right? We don't need to re-baptize somebody. Some church bodies falsely would say that. But that's not true. Yeah.
Just a little side note in this Bible. It says belief is always active in John's gospel. It's something one does, not something one has.
Yeah, there you go. So faith expresses itself by doing something. The most prominent thing you do in faith is you go to God's house to hear his word and to learn more about him. But then other things you do in faith are you care and love for your neighbor. Good works, right? So yes, faith is active. That is a good point. All right, verse 13. How much time we got? Oh, we got all the time in the world.
Yes.
Okay, we're right on time.
Yes, we are.
There's no clock for those who are listening on the recording. Yeah, no clock yet, right? Verse 13. Who were born, so this is talking about the children of God who believe. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who were born of God. To become a child of God and to believe, you are born of God. What is that a reference to?
Baptism.
Baptism is an undercurrent in all of the Gospel of John. I would say it's one of those numerous secondary themes. You're going to hear references to baptism. Another one coming up will be in John 3:16. Right? John is talking with Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? And he says, oh, no. He's talking about baptism. That whole chapter is about baptism. Baptism is an undercurrent throughout the Gospel of John. And right here, too, you must be born of God. Baptism. Not, what's the opposite of being born of God in baptism? The opposite of it would be not born of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. Now, what is that referring to? Most commentators would say that's three different ways of talking about natural birth, physical birth, being born from your parents. Okay? So in three different ways, this is the most common and what you'll see in most commentaries or study Bibles, etc. So to be born of blood is born from your mother. To be born of the will of flesh is to be born from your parents. To be born of the will of man is descended from your father. They are all references to born from your parents. And you are a child of God not because you're born from your parents. So here's a little anti-Jewish polemic.
that the Jews would say they are saved because of their lineage, because they are Jewish by default. He's saying, nope, that's not what this relates to. It's because you are born of God that you are a child of God. So reference to baptism. That's most common. Then I found this from Martin Luther. Luther has a different twist on this. He says these three references, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, are three different ways that you can become an earthly son or daughter. So he says, not of blood. That's a reference to physical birth, procreation, from your parents, from your mother. So you can, you're a child of God not because you're born to your parents or what they do for you or how they raise you. Nor of the will of the flesh. Luther says that's a reference to those who are adopted. Will of the flesh. That maybe somebody can't have adoption. Was prevalent back then at Jesus' time and at Luther's time, etc. So the will of the flesh is my will of my flesh and my wife is that we have children, but there's some sinful problem in the way. We can't have children. So the will of our flesh is we're going to adopt. Very honorable thing to do. We recognize that. So the will of the flesh is adoption. The will of man, he says, is a declaration by someone who would declare someone else to be their child, maybe for inheritance purposes. Maybe it's an honorific title, like a king would bestow upon a nobleman. And I declare you now to be prince of the realm, which means you're now prince to the king, your son to the king, etc. So he's saying the will of man, this is what Luther says, is a reference to a declaration of inheritance or a declaration of honor or title that a person, especially a nobleman, would give to someone else. Okay? So that's Luther's interpretation. The greater point is, whether you think of this as three different ways that you are born physically or three different ways that you are made a son or daughter in an earthly sense, that's not how you're made a child of God. You're made a child of God by being born of God. Baptism. Okay? All right, everybody with me? Yes, Andy?
I always have thought that in my prayers, a lot of the things I remember is always praying that God sent me to Christian parents.
That is a wonderful thing.
Oh, yeah.
To be born of Christian parents is a wonderful blessing, but that's not what makes you a child of God. That was certainly a help and a blessing from God. But ultimately, you had to be baptized and you had to retain that belief in Jesus.
But that's what started it.
That's what started it, yes. And I agree. I think I was blessed too by being born to, and I'll go further than Christian, I'll say Lutheran parents.
Yes.
Right.
If I had been born to, you know, Methodist or Catholic parents, I'd probably be Methodist or Catholic today, but I'm thankful. You know, it is what it is. But yes, it is a great blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. Other questions or comments so far? All right. See, either I'm filling your brains too much, and so it takes some time to process, or I'm confusing you. I don't know.
Yes.
Yeah. There you go. There you go. You're my yes man, Bob.
That's for sure.
All right. The last paragraph here. Verse 14. Perhaps one of the most elegant statements within this entire elegant opening. And this is a wonderful statement here, and you all know this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh. So this again is pointing us toward who is this Word or what is this Word. It's a he. So the Word became flesh. When did that happen?
Jesus' birth.
That's right. The incarnation, Christmas. That's Christmas right there. Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. Now, this is where I know some of my fellow pastors get a little disappointed in the translation, because the word dwelt there in Greek could be more literally translated as tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, to a Jewish mindset, a Jew hears the word tabernacle, What do you think they're going to think about?
They're going to be in church.
You're going to be in church. Specifically, not just church, but think back to the Old Testament. What did they? What would they have said instead of the word church?
The temple.
So where did tabernacles come about? They came about, especially to a Jewish mindset, when the people were wandering through the wilderness after they came out of Egypt, and God gave instructions to Moses to create a tabernacle. And they did. They created a tabernacle. It was very elegant, very ornate, done with rich materials, because why? It was going to house the presence of God. When they finished making the tabernacle, the presence of God settled upon it in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. You know that. And then when the pillar of cloud or fire would lift up from the tabernacle and start to move, then they knew they needed to pack it up and follow. They were following God. The presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle. Eventually they got into the promised land, and eventually Solomon built a temple. The temple replaced the tabernacle. And in 1 Kings we hear that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord descended upon the temple in the form of a cloud. It was entirely shrouded by a cloud. That was the presence of God in the Old Testament. And so the temple became the place where God's presence was. So as an Old Testament Jew, if you wanted to give your offering to God, if you wanted to give a sacrifice to God, if you wanted to hear more of God's word, which was a blessing, the Torah, you wanted to hear more of it, you wanted to just simply dwell in God's presence, where would you go? The tabernacle / temple. That's what this word is. See, this is a loaded word to a Hebrew. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What is the new tabernacle in the New Testament times? Do you have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to be in God's presence?
No.
No. Where are you in God's presence? When you're with Jesus, when you're in the presence of Jesus, you are in the presence of God. And in a very real sense, when are you in the presence of Jesus in our church? When we have
communion.
There is Jesus. Present in, with, and under the bread and the wine, there is Jesus. Jesus is the tabernacle of God among us. You are in the presence of Jesus. You are in the presence of God. Okay? You see how much more profound this is? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You've heard me, some of you, say this before. A good friend of mine, classmate from the seminary, he used to say kind of jokingly, tongue-in-cheek, when we have communion, Jesus is in the house. That's what he would say. Jesus is in the house today. We have to go to church because that's where Jesus is. And he was right. He said it kind of, you know, goofy, but it's true. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory. The Greek word here is doxa.
Doxology.
Yes, think of doxology. Now, you know both of these words now. Doxa, Greek word for glory. Logos, or ology, we talked about that. What does that come from? Word. Doxology. The word of glory. That's what doxology means. The word of glory. Okay? Now, when you think of seeing the glory of the word, the glory of God dwelling among us, the word glory, here again, a very weighted term with lots of levels of meaning. What do you think of glory? Here, so, little discussion and some answers from you guys while I can drink some coffee. Okay? What does glory mean? Oh, come on.
Glory and honor.
Glory and honor. Okay. Kind of goes along with honor. So being honored is glorious.
I always think of glory as in connection with bright light.
Okay.
Something, I mean, a lot brighter than what we have.
Glory is connected
glory
with light.
The Lord, like when the shepherds.
Yeah, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Yeah,
there's light.
Yeah, okay, and that works. David?
Lots of love.
Lots of what?
Life.
Life?
Life, yeah.
Life? lots of that, absolutely. What else do you think of as glory?
Wonder?
Okay. Yeah, glory is wonder.
His presence.
His presence? Yeah, the presence of God is glorious. Someone last night used the word magnificence. Is glory magnificent? I think so. Glory. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Yes, you think of grandness, magnificence, lightness, brightness, honor, being lifted up. Maybe a little bit of fame in there. I don't know. Yeah, glory is all of that. Yeah, Mary?
I think of glory, too, as being evident in some of our hymns.
Mm-hmm.
Like, thy strong word did cleave the darkness, for example.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a glorious hymn. The text and the tune, and, you know, if it's well played on our lovely organ and all that, to me, that's glorious.
Sure, that is glorious.
Which can mean beautiful.
Can be beautiful. Glory is beauty. There's another part of glory. This word doxa, glory, comes from the Hebrew word kavod, which is one of the key words in the Hebrew language. It kind of defines their thinking and their culture. I think my Hebrew teacher said there's 7 key Hebrew words you always have to know because they have very deep, rich, weighted meanings in the Hebrew language. Glory is one of them, kavod, or in Greek, doxa. Sorry, I'm bringing out a lot of Greek today. It won't be that way through the whole Bible study. But this is such beautiful, poetic, elegant Greek and English. I think it does translate. So that's why I'm bringing out a lot of this. So we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father. I have to tell you, everything we just said about glory, I think is true. John, through this gospel, the Apostle John, is going to redefine our understanding of glory. When we get to chapter 20, he's going to have a new understanding of the term glory for you. I would put this in the category of a secondary theme within the Gospel of John, is to better understand Jesus' glory. Okay? And just as salting your attention a little bit, you can either stick with this Bible study all the way to the end, which it'll be a year-long Bible study. We'll finish in the spring sometime. Or, if you want a shortcut to understand the glory of Jesus, as John is going to redefine it throughout this gospel, come to the church service tonight. I'm going to talk about the glory of Jesus. There, I just gave you a big hint as to how John redefines the glory of Jesus. Okay? All right. Full of grace and truth. The glory of Jesus is full of grace and truth. The end of verse 14. What is grace? A free gift. Yes, you know, there's that little acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Yes, that's fine. A free gift. Usually we hear about grace and mercy. So what is mercy? Yeah, forgiveness. I explain it this way to the kids. Grace is getting a gift you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting punishment that you do deserve. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Now here, this is interesting. The Apostle John pairs grace not with mercy, but with truth. Grace and truth. All of this, the Word, and the life and the light, and the glory of the Son, is God's pure gift to you. And that is the truth. The truth is, God gives this all to you freely as a gift. That's the grace. Okay, verse 15. Again, the translators would claim this as a parenthetical statement, but Dr. Weinrich and myself would say, no, it's not. It fits in with the context of what is here. John bore witness about him. Which John is this? John the Baptist. Witness, yes, that's the word martyria, martyr. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So this again is pointing to, and we can see it a little bit right here also in the next context and right there, that
who is the preeminent being in the world? He who comes after me. It was very common in that culture, and I think it should be today, still is, that those who come first have the most honor. Are you supposed to honor your parents?
Yes.
Are you supposed to honor your grandparents?
Yes.
Should you honor your ancestors?
Yes.
Yeah. Should you honor and respect the founders? I'm bringing a little bit of culture and politics in. Yeah. Yes, we should. They had their mistakes, but we shouldn't be ripping down their statues. John the Baptist came first. He should be the recipient of more honor than Jesus. And yet he says, no, he who comes after me, meaning Jesus, he ranks before me. He has more honor than me because he was before me. So this again is pointing to Jesus' pre-existence to creation. So this again is the Apostle John using John the Baptist as an eyewitness to validate what he's saying about Jesus has more honor than anyone else. Okay, it's the pinnacle of honor on earth. From his fullness, the fullness of Christ, which is Word became flesh, so the fullness of Christ is that he is both divine and human, all at the same time. That's the fullness of Christ. We have all received grace upon grace. What a great statement. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace is gift. So what does grace upon grace mean? Keep over and over. That's the most common understanding here, and that is a good way to think of it. Gift upon gift. Blessing upon blessing. Does God bless you? Yes. Does he bless you again? Yes. Does he then bless you again? Yes. Does he keep blessing you? Yes. You get grace upon grace. Dr. Weinrich makes the point in his commentary, this word upon, I've forgotten the Greek word for it right now, this word upon can also be translated as in place of, or a replacement for. Grace replacing grace. What grace is replacing what grace? And here's the point, and it actually, this idea from Dr. Weinrich fits with the context. Because he says, was God gracious to the Old Testament people?
Yes.
How was he gracious? Well, they didn't yet have the forgiveness of the Messiah, so he gave them a few gifts, some gracious blessings. One was the gift of the Torah, God's word, the law. Here's what I expect of you. Here's what I want you to do. That was a blessing to them. He gave them the gift of the sacrificial rites to point them towards the forgiveness that was to come. Those were gracious things. He gave them his presence in the tabernacle, in the temple. That was a gracious gift from God. What is a greater blessing than those blessings of the Old Testament? The gift of Jesus. Jesus replaces the Torah. Jesus says at one point, he is the word. He is the law. Jesus replaces the temple and the tabernacle. Jesus replaces the sacrificial rites. He is the final sacrifice. So grace upon grace, you can think of it, from his fullness we have all received grace that replaces grace. A greater grace that replaces the lesser grace of the Old Testament. Okay? And that fits with the content, so again, I credit Dr. Weinrich for educating me on this. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. The law, the Torah, God's word. That was given through Moses. That was gracious of God to give them that. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Ah, there's the first mention. Jesus. That's who we're talking about. The Word that became flesh. The Word that is the life and light of men. It's Jesus Christ. Okay? Then, oh boy, I'll wrap this up very soon. We're near the end. No one has ever seen God. That is true. Even in the Old Testament, with his presence among his people was in the form of a cloud. He hid Moses in the crack of the rock and passed by so that Moses wouldn't be desecrated by God's holy presence. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Now, this is the only place where I am frustrated with the translation. This is not a good translation here.
Okay? The word only is the word monogenes. Monogenes. It's the same word for only in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his
only begotten
Son. That's how this should have been translated.
In my Bible it is.
Good. Then that's, what translation is that?
Well, it's the Lutheran Study Bible, but it is God the only Son who is close to the Father's heart.
Okay. That's better. Absolutely. And the ESV doesn't, I don't think, translates John 3:16 as only begotten, but that's how most of us have memorized it, right? Which is a good translation. Only begotten. So if you think of this way, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only begotten. Because this is a little confusing, I think. No one has ever seen God, but the only God, well, isn't that God? Who's this talking about? The only God. No, this is a reference to the only begotten, so meaning the Son, Jesus. He is made him known. If you want to know more about God, who do you look to? Jesus. Who explains more about God? Jesus. Who displays the power of God? Jesus. Who points to the love of God over all things? Jesus. You want to know more about God, you look to Jesus. Okay? That's what that says. All right. I think that's about it. Let me see. Yeah. Questions? Comments? There's a lot there. I might not make as quick a progress through the book of John as I intended. I feel like I'm becoming a little more like Pastor Q. But I'm still going to cover more than two or three verses in a class. I know that's kind of what he does. I joke with him all the time.
Verse by verse.
Word by word.
Yeah.
All right. 1 or 2 minutes, questions, comments?
Another note in this Bible, it says that this is the only place that grace is ever mentioned in the book of John.
Yeah, I think I had heard that somewhere else too. Yeah. Which is a little bit curious. And I don't know why. Why would John the Apostle not mention grace elsewhere in this gospel? But this is, he only mentions it here. Yeah. All right. Since we mentioned doxology, how about we rise and instead of the Lord's Prayer today, just something a little bit unusual, we'll sing the doxology instead of the Lord's Prayer. Would that be okay? Bob, you can stay seated if you want.
Okay.
And just, can you start us off on the right key?
Sure.
All right.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, O creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise God.
Thank you for coming. Have a good day.